Genesis 49, 28 through 33, and 50, 15 through 21. These are the tribes of Israel, 12 in all, and this is what their father said to them. He blessed them, and he blessed each one with a suitable blessing. Then he commanded them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my ancestors in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite as burial property. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there, and I buried Leah there. The field and that cave in it were purchased from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering that we caused him. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph. Please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, their suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when the message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him and said, We are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's word.
Amen. Well, earlier this year, back on January 5th, 2025, remember what you were doing? If you were here with us, it was a Sunday, we opened our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and began our year-long trek through the book of Genesis. If you've been around and joined us for that, today is going to be, sad to say, our final message in our Genesis series. So let's just mourn that for a minute. It is our 21st installment. So we have covered the book of Genesis. It's 50 chapters in four different parts with some breaks along the way. Honestly, trying to cover 50 chapters in 21 messages was a bit too ambitious because we had to skip over some things. We could have spent way more time in this book, would have benefited greatly from it. Nonetheless, next Sunday, did you know this, begins Advent, which is a time when we begin to prepare our hearts for Christmas. And so today, as we just read, we're jumping ahead to the conclusion of this book and the closing of the Joseph narrative we've been looking at these last several weeks. And originally, I was actually planning to preach today a summary message, really, of Genesis as a whole. Like, let's sum it up. But I feel that God redirected me over the past, like 36 hours to a specific theme today, a major theme in which we have not addressed in Joseph's life yet, which I think that we must address and can't leave it out, and also, I think, puts a bow on our study. And that is the theme of reconciliation. Like I said, I really believe God led me to this theme today, especially as we approach the holiday season, to reflect on Joseph's life and our own calling to reconcile with others in our own lives. And for some of you, like even when I just utter that word, your mind may jump immediately to a person, a family member, or a friend, you know, someone whom you've been estranged from. For others, you may think, right, if you sit down and think about it, right, you may be able to think of like a wall of hostility that exists between someone that you see regularly. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a friend or another family member. For others of you, so maybe you just haven't lived long enough, kids. So just tuck the message away for a time when you'll need it soon, right? But for those of you in here today that call yourself Christians, the Bible actually refers to us, you know, one way it refers to Christians is as ministers of reconciliation. As Christians, we are supposed to be in the reconciliation business, bringing people together. And we oftentimes, I think of this term in terms of reconciling others with God. We're supposed to be ministers of reconciliation to help reconcile people with God. And we are right to think in that way. We are, the Bible says, ambassadors for Christ, pointing people, like an ambassador from another country, right? Points people back to his home country. We're pointing people into the kingdom of God. However, I think we would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge that there is also a horizontal aspect to our calling to be ministers of reconciliation in our own relationships as well, in our dealings with friends and family members and even strangers. And so, you know, every week, like we just did, we allude to this in our service in the passing of the peace, right? What that is all about is how we as Christians, we have experienced peace with God vertically between us and God. And so because of that, we can now go out and make peace with other people in our lives as well, just as God made peace with us. Jesus pronounced this calling upon our lives in the Beatitudes, not the Beatitudes, that's what I used to call it actually, the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters," by implication, of God. Okay, we are not, it's been said, we are not to be peace breakers, or people who cause divisiveness and strife in our relationships, nor are we to be peace fakers, right? People who just, you know these people. Maybe you're one of these people. I tend to naturally be one of these people who just sweep everything under the rug, just pretend everything's okay, everything's like resolved when it's really not. No, we are to seek to make peace with others and work for peace in our world. And there is an important missional aspect of this because, right, think about it. How else can we reconcile someone with God unless we are first reconciled with them ourselves? Now, this idea, again, this idea really, I think, runs contrary to so many, you know, ways things work in this world. In the world, the default mode of operations is divisiveness and alienating others, not striving to bring people together. Just think, right? Think of politics and your workplace, maybe, or sports, even. Like, the world is often so combative and so competitive, and it's a place where people are pitted against one another. And yet Paul says in Romans, he says this, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, sometimes reconciliation is not possible, and we'll talk about that. But as far as it depends on us, we are to strive to make peace with everyone we meet. And Joseph does that so well in his life and his story. He is solely, if you've tracked with us, he's solely responsible, really, for reconciling his entire family. And this text that we just read today, it bears witness, I think, to a few things we can learn about how Joseph made peace. And it shows us a few things. It shows us the hope of reconciliation. And then we can observe the hard work of reconciliation. And then we also learn of the great cost of reconciliation. So three things we're going to look at today: the hope, the work, the cost of reconciliation. Okay, you with me? Still with me? Good. All right. So we're going to start with the hope of reconciliation. And you know, usually we save that for the end, like we're going to save hope for the end. But I just imagine, especially if like you're here and you can think of a certain person you've been estranged from in your life, the temptation you may face is just to throw in the towel and give up on any hope of ever being reconciled with them in the first place. Well, we see this hope really come to fruition for Joseph's family in our text in that first part in Genesis 49, right before Jacob, their father, dies. Look again at verse 28 of Genesis 49. It says, "These are the tribes of Israel." Israel's Jacob, same person, 12 in all, so his 12 sons, "and this is what their father said to them. He blessed them, and he blessed each one with a suitable blessing." So just get a glimpse of the scene here. The family patriarch, Jacob, is propped up on his deathbed, moments away from taking his last breath, and he's encircled by his 12 sons, and he blesses them, each one, it says, with a suitable blessing. You know, the book of Genesis could really be subtitled "The Pursuit of the Blessing." Because in every generation after Abraham, you have this battle between the sons for the blessing of God. And usually only one of them gets the blessing and the other one or the other ones are like ostracized in the process. Yet here at the end of the book of Genesis, you have one big family blessing upon everyone. Okay, and I want to point this out and point out the hope that this gives us, I think, because if there was ever a family that existed that had every reason to give up on the hope of being reconciled to one another, of having this kind of ending, it was Jacob's family, the family of Israel. Right? If you followed the story with us at all, you could probably imagine why. Jacob, the patriarch here, is not a model for us to follow, not necessarily an exemplar. He was actually a schemer for most of his life. He had these 12 sons around his bedside. He had 12 sons from four different women and originally only favored one son, Joseph, among the others. And so naturally, the 11 sons hated Joseph and attempted to kill him. You remember the story? And then instead, they said, let's get some money out of it. So they sold him into slavery. So Joseph ends up enslaved hundreds of miles away in Egypt, and his life continues this downward trajectory until God elevates him to a position of power in Egypt where he is used miraculously to preserve life and to save the world from a worldwide famine. And then as we saw last week in the text we read, we saw this climactic moment in Joseph's life when his brothers come to Egypt to buy food from none other than Joseph himself, who is now the prime minister of Egypt. And after lots of back and forth, right? There's several chapters we skipped where it's back and forth. Joseph finally reveals himself to them. And at first, as we continue to see in our text today, they are terrified because of what they did to him. This is the family, okay, which is now assembled here 17 years after that, holding hands and fighting back tears as they all watch in unison as their father is about to take his last breath. Now, I say all that to say this. If God can do it for them, he can still do it for you. Right, do not give hope or give up on the hope of being reconciled. Just as God worked to reconcile Joseph's family, I believe he can work miraculously and bring reconciliation to your family or whatever relationships in your life that have been severed throughout the years. Now, to be clear, okay, this is not saying reconciliation is easy and comes forth speedily. It's extremely messy in this story. As we're going to see, it takes decades. There's so much back and forth. But I think the message for us is this. Friends, don't give up on the hope of being reconciled to your parents or to your kids or to your spouse or to your siblings or your cousins or your ex-best friend or anyone else in your life who you've been alienated from. Okay, one more thing, you know, I just want to say about this hope here is don't wait to act until it's too late. Right? The temptation, I think, is always like okay, I'm just going to wait until I'm on my deathbed. Listen, you might not get the deathbed moment opportunity that Jacob and his children get here. I have been to one too many funerals, and I'm sure you have too, when someone speaks through tears saying something that they wish that they got to say to that person while they were still alive, right? Why is it that we often wait to say nice things about someone until after they're gone in a eulogy? Listen, maybe a homework assignment from this sermon is for you to go home and write someone what is called a living eulogy. Have you heard of this before? Right, you want your Thanksgiving message. Here's your Thanksgiving message. We had to finish Genesis, so I don't have a specifically Thanksgiving message for you this morning. But here it is. Okay, write a living eulogy for someone this week. Write a living eulogy. It's just what it sounds like. It's a note to honor someone and tell them how much they mean to you, and you give it to them while they're still alive and they can hear it from you. Don't wait until it's too late to speak blessing over someone's life. Right, this idea again, this idea of the blessing in Genesis, we see it all throughout. It tells us how our words have, in a sense, this creative power to shape and to build people up. Right, if you're a parent here today, this is huge for you. How can you learn to speak blessing over your children where and whenever you can? Right, words from parents, especially fathers, we see in the book of Genesis, weigh heavily. If you're a child, how can you bless your parents even amidst their imperfections? Okay, we all know as we grow up, we see the imperfections in our parents many times. How can you, though, speak life and blessing into the places where you can? I think part of being a minister of reconciliation is this. It is learning how to speak life and blessing into someone's life whenever you are able to do so. Okay, so let's look a little bit more at what this text teaches us, I think, about the work that goes into seeing reconciliation happen in our lives. I think it gives us a few things. And again, a quick disclaimer here, I am not an expert counselor, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to point to some things in the text, but you may need to employ one after today in order to work this out in your life if you're going to take this step, okay? But I just want to look at a few things this narrative shows us that are necessary in the process of working out reconciliation in our lives, okay? So the work of reconciliation, I'm going to sum it up in three simple steps, and they're very simple. Send a message, admit any wrongs, and then be prepared to endure lots of pain. okay? First, send a message. But did you notice, I don't know if you saw this in the text, but when the brothers first try to make peace with Joseph, they didn't go to him face to face, but they sent a message. Okay, look again at verse 15 and 16. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph's holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave this command. Right? They send a message to him, likely because they're afraid to speak to him face to face. Now we did not have time or don't have time today to look at these final chapters in Genesis when Joseph and his brothers are reconciled. That's what the last five chapters of Genesis are all about. But there are a lot of messages sent back and forth between them, actually. In fact, every time that Joseph spoke to his brothers before he revealed himself to them, even though he clearly knew the Hebrew language, he spoke to them through an interpreter because he couldn't face them face to face. He likely couldn't bring himself to look them in the eyes until he couldn't take it any longer. In Genesis chapter 45, we have that scene where he sends all the Egyptians out. He reveals himself to his brothers and he speaks to them in Hebrew for the first time. Before that, it was all mediated messages. And I think that's telling, actually, about the work of reconciliation. Is a necessary component because in sending a message through some form of medium, you can control your emotions. You can be more precise and pointed in your communication, which is extremely important in difficult conversations like this. You know, one fun fact about Abraham Lincoln, whom I love, is Abraham Lincoln, he often got hot. He was a cool character, but he often got like angry and had to confront someone, especially during the war, many times during his presidency. And even if that person was in the Capitol, so he could just call them into his office, like many times, instead of calling them in, he would write them a letter. And he would sit down and get his thoughts together and pen them a letter, and then he would tuck it into his drawer and wait at least 24 hours. And then he read it the next day, and if he still thought that he needed to send the letter after 24 hours, he would do so. Many times, though, his emotions would settle, it would work itself out, and he actually never ended up sending the letter. Okay, in our world today, we 100% undervalue face-to-face communication. It's very important. But sometimes, I think in the work of reconciliation especially, sending a message might be better. So here's the thing, to begin, right, if you're here and you're how do I start? Like, what should I do? To begin, if you want to begin the hard work of reconciliation with someone, there might be some messages you need to sit down and write. Because they will help you, again, speak directly and control your emotions. And as you think on it and pray on it and maybe even bring another, you know, trusted Christian friend into the process, as you feel led by the Holy Spirit, you can send it on. Maybe through mail or email or social media or text. I don't know. Maybe text isn't the best. But sending a message is oftentimes the first work to do on the road to reconciliation. Now, what should the message include, you ask? Now, especially for Joseph's brothers, for them, it was important that they included an admission of their wrongs. And I think for us too, if there are any, that's the second step, you know, we see about the work of reconciliation. It is to admit any wrongs. Now, something that is unique in the Joseph story is that his brothers who initiate this conversation with him are the ones who are 100% in the wrong. It's their fault, not his. And their motives even aren't that great. They're actually like doing it out of fear for their lives, so there's mixed motives there. But at least they own up in the message to what they did. Look at Genesis 50:17. It says, say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So in this little message that they send to Joseph, the brothers admit, we are liable, we are guilty. We don't deserve your forgiveness, but please forgive us. Now, many times I know you're thinking, the guilty party doesn't often do this, come to you begging for their forgiveness, unless you're the prime minister of the most powerful country on earth and you can wipe them out in a second, like Joseph is here. But something that I have learned, okay, from my own works of reconciliation in my own life, is that there is rarely a 100% guilty and 100% innocent party in these matters here, even if you might think that you are. It is much more often the case that, you know, one is a little more guilty and one is a little less guilty, And there's often, again, one who's more in the wrong, but really, you know, neither party usually is completely innocent in situations that have alienated one another. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, if we have done any wrongdoing that has led to the need to be reconciled with someone, we get to go first in admitting any wrongs, even if they're not as bad as what they did to us, okay, because we should have more experience in this area. Because really, as people, we are to be people who constantly confess and admit our wrongdoings and our sins and our transgressions to God, right? This is largely what it means to be a Christian. It is to throw yourself upon the grace and the mercy of God and admit that you're a sinner and you need saving, which is why, guys, this is why God can't forgive you until you come to him in humility and admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and you need his grace to forgive your sins and to make you clean, right? This is why it is extremely difficult for prideful people to become Christians. Because when you come to God, okay, you must first admit your failures and sins and your inability to earn his love. And similarly, this is why it is hard for prideful people to be reconciled to one another, because an admission of wrongs is often part and parcel of that. And you can't control their response and what they're going to say, but you can control yourself. Okay, you can't control if they're going to own up to it. But again, as much as it depends on you, right, our verse for today, live at peace with everything, with everyone. And if there's anything you need to admit to and take ownership of, then do it. Okay, the last step in the process, so we have send a message, admit wrongs. The last step in the process, I think, is more of a reminder in going about the work of reconciliation. Number three, it is to be prepared to endure lots of pain. Pain is always involved, I think, in the process of reconciliation with someone. And I just mention it here because, again, it's unavoidable in a sense. You can't get around it. You just have to go through it. And in our culture today, right, we are so, like, pain-averse, I think, in the West. And that leads us, oftentimes, to avoid the hard and painful work of reconciliation. But for those of you who work out, right, some of you guys, a lot of you guys in this room work out. You guys go to the gym. You know that pain can often be a good thing because of what it produces in the end. And confrontation and reconciliation, it always requires stepping into some kind of pain. We see that in Joseph's story here in verse 17 and 18. It says, Joseph wept when their message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and said, "We are your slaves." Right? Joseph, in the process here, is enduring pain. He's weeping. He's crying. He actually does a lot of that in the last five chapters of Genesis, especially. He's misunderstood. There's misses in communication in the reconciliation process, which causes more pain. And they hear of his reaction here. They misinterpret it again, because this time they just come to him in person. They throw themselves at his feet and say, "Just let us be your slaves." Right? What they're doing here, I think, is struggling to accept his forgiveness, even as he has implied that earlier in the story. Which, if you send a message to someone, okay, if you're like, "I'm going to do this, like, I'm going to try to reconcile with someone," and you send a message and you admit some wrongs and you offer forgiveness and you seek reconciliation and they don't accept your offer, it's extremely painful. Right? The brothers won't accept Joseph's forgiveness. They say, "Just let us be your slaves." You know, which is actually, if you know your Bible, it is reminiscent of another story that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son. You remember this? You know, Jesus tells, I'll just sum it up. He tells the story of a son who betrays his earthly father. He cashes in his inheritance early. He goes away, wastes it all on reckless living. And when he has no place left to go, he decides to just return to his father's house. Yet he says, "I'm no longer worthy of being your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants." Right, but the father doesn't listen. He throws his best robe on him. He puts his signet ring on his hand. He restores him all the way to the place of sonship. The father throws a party. He says, "This lost son of mine has been found." Listen, that's how God thinks of you, friends. He wants to lavish his love upon you so much more than any of us deserves. But what it requires first from us is an admission of our wrongs. We must admit our need of a Savior and receive by faith what Christ has done to pay for our sins. We must throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. And as we do, only then can we be truly forgiven and restored all the way back to being sons and daughters of God. See, if you're here today and, like, even if you're a Christian, you know, many Christians I meet struggle with the idea that could God really forgive me, someone like me, for the things that I've done? How do I know that God has forgiven me, that I have life from him? Let me just remind you of 1 John 5, 12 and 13. It says this. It says, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, Christian, you do not have to live in fear any longer because of the things you've done. Friend, you don't need to struggle to receive God's forgiveness like the brothers struggled to receive Joseph's forgiveness here and the gift of eternal life that God offers to you. He offers it freely to you in love. If you would simply accept Christ and receive of him today and believe and trust wholeheartedly in his name. Right, this leads, I think, to the final thing we can observe in the process of reconciliation here, and it's the cost of it, the cost of reconciliation. See, reconciliation is anything but cheap. Hopefully I'm not, like, cheapening it in some of the ways I'm talking about it today. No, it's extremely costly. And I just want to consider really quick, okay, what this reconciliation cost Joseph, and then what it cost God to reconcile us with himself, and then what it will cost you. Now, the first thing reconciliation cost is to renounce seeking payment for what they did to you. Right? Joseph says twice here, he says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Meaning this, he's saying, I'm releasing you from making you pay for what you did to me. I'm forgiving you. Right? Joseph has every reason to exact payment for what they did, and they know it, and he also, you know, uniquely has the power to make them pay. He's the prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth. He can say a word and they could be done, over, right? But he doesn't. He relinquishes judgment. He passes on seeking retribution for what they have done. And he doesn't, okay, note this as well. He doesn't just excuse what they did. He doesn't just say, it's okay, guys. No worries, you know, really it wasn't that bad. No, he's honest with them. He says, you planned evil against me, but I'm just not going to pay back evil with more evil. He says, that's not my place. Which just look at how, you know, maybe what is becoming our theme verse for today, Romans 12, 18, continues on about this. Okay, remember how it starts. It says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Which leads, I think, to the second and an even costlier thing about reconciliation. First, what you do is you forgive them, show them mercy. You don't make them pay back what they deserve to pay back for what they did to you. You show them mercy. But then, instead of heaping evil upon them, you heap good upon them. You lavish kindness upon them. You show them grace by giving them what they don't deserve, your care and your kindness. Okay, get this in the story. Joseph, he ends up footing the bill to care for the ones who sold him into slavery to line their own pockets. Okay, look again at verse 21. He says to them, he says, therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How can Joseph do such a thing? It is because he's been so radically transformed, I think, by the grace of God in witnessing how God has brought good from the evil that he has experienced in his own life. Right, really, the climactic verse of the Joseph story is right before this in verse 20. He says to them, he says, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. See, this is how reconciliation works for Joseph and his family, and it is how we, each of us, right, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is how we've been reconciled with God as well. God has paid a great cost to reconcile us with himself. Okay, God descended get this, into the greatest evil of this world, in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. And he died for us in the worst kind of way on a Roman cross. And he just kept pressing through the evil until he brought about his good plan from it. Right? If you think that our reconciliation and forgiveness from God is cheap, think again. God paid a great cost by lovingly sending his son, Jesus, to die for us. In Christ, God was absorbing the debt of our sin upon himself on the cross. He paid the price instead of making us pay for it. Right? He was showing us mercy in offering us forgiveness and not demanding the judgment that we rightfully deserve for our sins. But get this, even on top of that, God lavishes his grace upon us. How? By offering us what we don't deserve, by making us his sons and daughters and adopting us into his own family. 2 Corinthians 5:19 sums it up like this. Paul writes, he says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Now, to us, all right, to be an effective minister of reconciliation to your friends and your family and to those you interact with in your life, you must too stand ready to pay the great cost to reconcile with them. How so? Well, instead of making them pay for what they did to you, right, every time you see them by looking down on them or by ignoring them or by talking negatively about them or by taking vengeance upon them in some way, what you do is that you absorb the debt and over time you pay it down. And then even beyond showing them mercy in that moment by not exacting payment from them, you stand ready to release and forgive them. You even go beyond that by lavishing kindness upon them. And again, guys, I'm not saying this is easy. It can take years, decades even, like it does in the Joseph story, decades of interior work with God to truly release them from what they've done to you. And to be clear, okay, there are cases where boundaries must be set and consequences must be carried out and professionals must be involved. I am not saying at all today you are to return to an abusive or an unsafe relationship. Such cases require the wisdom of professional counselors and church leadership. We are here to help. And there may be ways you may need to forgive them without seeking reconciliation because that's just not possible in that case or is unwise, okay? I'm just saying, okay, you are not the one who is to take vengeance upon them because you're not in the place of God. Okay, we must adopt, I think, the Godward orientation that Joseph has here where he says, you did evil, but you're not in charge of me, right? You can't control me. No matter what you did, you can't deter the good plan that God has for my life. This seems difficult, I know, right? How can we do this? How can we be this kind of person, someone who has been so radically transformed by the grace of God? So remember how Joseph became this kind of person. He constantly, we see in his story how he looked up and he remembered his place and he remembered God's place and he remembered God is sovereign and God will exact final judgment on this world. He will make everything right and perfect and everyone in it. He will deal with everyone in it. That's his job, not mine. And even amidst the evilness of any situation Joseph dealt with, he knew that God is good. And God was able to bring about his good plan even through the most evil of worldly situations he was in. That's what God did for us on the cross of Christ. See, with the devil planned for evil, little did he know God actually planned the cross of Christ for our good, for the survival of many people, all of us. Okay, let me just end with Joseph's question, I think echoing through the ages. Right, am I in the place of God? Surely none of us are. However, okay, let me just say this. One powerful way I think we are called as Christians to reflect God, to be like God, is to forgive. You know, Corrie ten Boom, I just thought of this, you know, this morning, and I wanted to just read a couple lines, and then I'll be done. Corrie ten Boom, has this book. She has several other books. She tells a story about a calling to forgive someone in her own life. She was sent to a concentration camp during the Holocaust where she lost many friends and family members, including her sister, Betsy. And after she made it out, you know, she became a very popular Christian writer and speaker. I believe she's from Austria. She shared about her own experiences in the camps. And then one time after the war was over, she was speaking on forgiveness in Munich, Germany. And I just want to read what she writes. She says, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, and beaming and bowing. He said, "How grateful I am for your message," he said, "to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. She says, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? And Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. And I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. I said, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness. As I took his hand, she writes, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Friends, do you want to try to be like God? Right? The way that you demonstrate, you know, one of the ways I think, you know, you've been changed by God and you desire to be like God is by forgiving someone and seeking to be reconciled with them, if possible. Again, because that's what God did for us. He came to save us even when we were lost, and even when we didn't even know we needed to be reconciled with him, he reconciled us and forgave us all of our trespasses and lavishes care and kindness upon us and bringing us close to him today. So friends, you are not God, but you can seek to be like him by seeking to reconcile with those in your life whom you are far from, and especially those who may be far from God. And the hope is that in so doing, maybe they will even see God's work in your life and go all the way through you to get reconciled with God as well. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, I realize even in preaching this, God, the heaviness of this message and going into Thanksgiving week, God. Lord, I just pray for all of us, me included, God, as I've been thinking on it today. Lord, if there is anyone in our lives who maybe we've done something wrong against, or maybe we are not reconciled with, and there's something we need to do to take that step, God, would you speak to us even in these moments now? And Father, we are grateful that, Father, you led the way in this by sending Jesus Christ to reconcile us with you at great cost, and you offer us all forgiveness and life if we would only believe in the name of the Son of God today. So I pray, God, that first and foremost, if anyone's here who isn't reconciled with you, that, Father, they would find life by trusting wholeheartedly in you today. And Father, then would you lead us out, Lord, to even be reconciled with others in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.